It has been rightly said, in my view, that the gospel is something that saints delight to listen to, and it is certainly the gospel that sinners most certainly need to hear. And God helping us, I want us to turn simply to consider something of the message of the gospel. And so I want to encourage you, if you've got a Bible, to turn into the chapter that we read earlier in the service, which is Luke chapter 12. And you know, many of you, if not all of you, the well-known parable told by Jesus, which has been given the title of the Rich Fool. And as we begin to look at this wonderful parable together, it strikes me that concentration, or the lack of it, is something that troubles us all at some time or another. As you get older, your powers of concentration aren't as sharp as they used to be when you were younger. Then a hindrance again to concentration is something happens to you. You've been disappointed by the treatment you received in the family or in the church. There's something about your son or daughter or husband or wife that causes you anxiety. And those things come into your mind and they take them over. And you can't seem to free yourself from those troubles. They're the last thing you think about when you go to sleep, and they even hinder you in going to sleep. And the moment you wake up, well, they are with you again. And of course, concentration isn't helped in our generation, because more people watch television than listen to the radio. And you can watch the television, and you can see what's going on, and it can go in through one ear and out through the other ear, and you've just beheld it with your eyes, and it's very undemanding upon your mind, and so your concentration isn't always exercised and disciplined. And so that too can be adverse as far as concentration is concerned. And of course, that's what makes the ministry of the church so difficult in this present day. This is what makes it so difficult for people who are not churched, and for some who are even Christians, to sit for 35 minutes and to give their complete concentration to the Word of God as it is opened up and as it is preached and applied to them as they sit under its ministry. Regardless of how good the preaching is, concentration is still a problem. In chapter 12, we've got before us a sermon being preached by the greatest preacher ever, whose preaching is unsurpassed, whose motives in preaching are equally unsurpassed, who knew those whom he preached to throughout. I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when he preached, not everybody was able to concentrate upon what he was preaching. And it's evident that they were not concentrating because of something that had happened to them. And how helpful the preaching of Jesus was. It was so real and so simple and plain, and it was so practical that people could benefit from it if they did concentrate and if they did take in what Jesus was seeking to preach to them. And when you look at the preaching of Jesus, in this incident, there was warning there and there was counsel there. If you've got your Bible, you notice how true that is. Look at the warning. At the end of the first verse, he said to him, "Now beware. Try and make sure you don't become like the Pharisees." Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. You can be religious and not Christian. I wonder if that's you tonight. Religious but not Christian. It's a danger. It's something to guard against. It's a real warning, said Jesus. And the second warning that he gives, notice in verse 4, don't fear men. Well, I think that's a word also for the preacher. When you look out in the congregation, you think, oh, is he sitting there? But don't fear men. It's a danger. God says, don't let it happen to you. And then there's some wonderful counsel. And the counsel comes, for example, notice verse 5. Fear God, he says. We heard a sermon in the conference just a week or so ago, fearing God, respecting and reverencing God, acknowledging who God is, how glorious, how wonderful that he has dealings with us, how wonderful in grace that we have dealings with him. Fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom, says the Bible. If you want to be wise, here's the counsel: reverence, worship, honor, acknowledge God. And then, do you notice there also in verse 7, the God that is calling upon you to reverence and to honor is a God who cares. My friends, in a world where there is so much lack of care, where people treat people inhumanely, isn't it wonderful to turn to the Bible and to consider that the great God of the Bible and of heaven and on earth is a God who's come to us and shows care for us. And he even seeks to say to us, listen to it, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear, therefore. You're much more valuable than sparrows, and God take care of them. What a wonderful sermon this must have been. What wonderful counsel. Surely everybody's going to concentrate. Everybody's going to take in what this great preacher is saying. Well, we know that one didn't. Why? Well, as I said to you earlier, he had something on his mind that had taken him over. What was it? Well, I'll tell you what it was. The suggestion is that someone in the family had died and the will was being read. And the one brother seemed to have much more than the other, or the one brother seemed to have it all and the other brother have none. And he interrupted or he chipped in as the Savior was preaching, and he said to him, Lord, tell my brother to share it with me. I wonder if there's something taken over your mind tonight that's going to break your concentration, that's going to cause you not to heed and to listen and to think through this great sermon that Jesus preached of old. And because of this man, Jesus went on and he began to tell the story of the parable that we know, the rich fool. And this rich fool is the center of all that Jesus is seeking to say by way of counsel to us. And he ends up by saying, it's like this for everybody if they're not rich toward God. Now, what about this man? Well, three simple things about him. Here they are. He's alive, but dead. He's rich, but poor. He's wise, but foolish. Now, how simple. What a plain preacher Jesus really was. Now, if you've got your Bible, you look at this parable just like this. God helping us. Here he is, this man. He's alive, but dead. There's no doubt that this man has got life. He's bristling with life physically. If ever there's such a thing as a hyperactive adult, it's this man. If they were selling the cordials in this day that they sell today, the authorities would be saying to his wife, don't give him that cordial. You'll only add to his hyperactivity. Very active.
energetic. I'd like to think he must have been a young man. He had plenty of energy. Whatever he gave himself to, he gave himself to totally, 100%. If ever there was a model of a workman, it was this man. He built a big barn, and that barn became full. And not satisfied with having come to that point in his business life, he said, "No, that's not the terminus for me. I'm going to take this barn down. I'm going to build a bigger one. I'm going to put all my energies as I have into this business. And it's even going to be built bigger if I've got anything to do with it." What could we say? Perhaps it might be right to describe him as a workaholic. He would find it difficult to sit down. And if he was sitting down, he'd almost feel guilty that he was sitting down. And he'd want to be up doing something. He was a bundle of energy and activity. Isn't it true when you get older and you see little children and you see them from first thing in the morning until they go to bed at night, they're never still a minute. It almost makes you tired watching their energy being expressed. Well, if you can imagine an adult like that, this man. And the amazing thing about him is this, there's no doubt about it, he prospered. And there was nothing dishonest. There were no cutting of corners. There was nothing shady. There'd be nothing if the authorities came to examine this man's business that they would find wrong with it. It was earnest, real grit and endeavor that brought him to where he was. Alive, if ever a man was, this man was. But dead. Well, how can you be alive and dead? Well, this man was dead spiritually. He had no spiritual life. And of course, the world is full of such people, isn't it? Nice people, respectable people, neighbors, colleagues. So much good that you can say about them in human terms, in their workaday life, in their family life. There are fathers that run their children everywhere. There are mothers that run their children everywhere, bristling with life physically. Outside of Christ, dead spiritually. Now, my friends, that could be you tonight. It's possible to sit in the midst of a congregation of people. And obviously, you've got physical life. But you know before God whether you've got spiritual life. Why do we speak in terms like that? Well, for this very reason. In God's creative activity, the highest point of it was when he first made man. That's the very pinnacle and acme of it all. And the Bible says that he breathed into man, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now it's that which distinguishes man from the animal kingdom. He's got a soul. That immaterial inner being of his that causes God to enter into communion with him and he enter into communion with God. And how wonderful and blissful that was in the beginning. The all-sufficient God created man for himself, that he might enjoy man and man would enjoy him. So much so that the old fathers of the church, when they wrote up some of the wonderful things of the Bible, they put it like this. What's man's chief end? It's to glorify God. It's to enjoy him forever. The enjoyment of God. But yet it's not like that now. Again, it's possible to be sitting in a congregation and not enjoy God. Why is that? Well, the only real answer is the answer that the Bible gives. It was the intrusion of sin into this world and into human experience. That first act of disobedience that constituted men and women sinners by nature and so sinners by practice. And what a destructive force sin really is. It destroyed the relationship and the communion that God and man once enjoyed together. It's not difficult to understand that, is it? That happens on a human plane, doesn't it? You're a husband and a wife, living happily a married life and a married relationship together, and the wife cheats on her husband, or a husband cheats on her wife, on his wife. What does it do? It destroys the relationship. What's happened? Sin has come in. It's such a destructive force. It promises so much, and it only gives pain and grief and sorrow. And because of that, the Bible describes us like this, dead in sins, dead in trespasses. What that means is this, without life Godward, without spiritual aspirations, without spiritual delights, without spiritual longings, without any yearnings for that which is spiritual. And the sad outcome is this, the moment that first man committed sin in the Garden of Eden, he died immediately spiritually. He dies eventually physically. And if he's not repentant, he'll die eternally, ultimately. Oh, how clear and how relevant this preacher Jesus was. As he points out this man in the parable. Oh, he's alive, all right. But he's dead. Spiritually. Without God. Without Christ. Without hope. In the world. But secondly, and equally simply, here it is. He was rich, and yet he was so poor. And we know that he was rich. If you've got your Bible, you know this parable so well. But look at verse 19. It says that he's got many goods that will last him for many years. Well, that has to be riches. If this man was young, the way things were going, if he lived to old age, this aspect of his elder years wouldn't be a trouble to him at all. He'd be well covered for. He would still be able to care for his home. He would still be able to go on his holidays. He would still be able to change his car. And when he came that he wasn't able to do the work on his property that he used to do when he was younger, he would be able to be calling the decorators and the builders, and he could have all done that was necessary. There was no problem. Why? Well, he had many goods that would last him for many years. He wouldn't be nervous when he heard Equitable Life saying what they are saying over the television in these days. He wouldn't be wondering whether the pension that he's been enjoying for a while would continue to come to him. Equitable Life is in trouble. At one level, so rich. But oh, at the deeper level, so poor. Poverty stricken as far as the riches of grace are concerned. Poverty stricken as far as spiritual riches are concerned. Those riches that we find described for us in the Bible when it speaks of salvation. When the Apostle Paul was reminding the Ephesians in that wonderful first chapter of his letter, he was able to say of them in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And you just turn over a couple of pages in Ephesians. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. They're a mine shaft. You can't begin to take in such wondrous riches. Such treasure. Do you remember the discovery of the treasures of Tutankhamun? We were a lot younger then. We took a group of young people from Mysore up on a Saturday to London to see the treasures of Tutankhamun. And we were up there, and I bought the book that was on sale, telling the story of it. And the two archaeologists that discovered it. And I remember the story. They got to the point of breaking through. And the one was standing at the bottom of the ladder and the other was up on the ladder. And they struck through and the hole went through. And then the dust settled. And there was total silence. It wasn't so bad for the fellow on the top of the ladder, but the man at the bottom of the ladder wondered what he had seen and what was going on. And in the end, he says, what can you see? And the retort was, what can I see? Wonderful things, he said. Wonderful things. We saw some of them on display in the cabinets. Well, at one level, they were wonderful, quite unforgettable. But my friend, it fades into oblivion when you think of the riches of grace. I try to remind myself, I thought that I'd read some years ago something by Thomas Brooks in his volumes on this text in Ephesians 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I went through the 6 volumes this afternoon, and I found it in volume 3. And I thought I remembered, on those words, the unsearchable riches of Christ, I think Thomas Watson preached about 17 sermons, covering about 230 pages. And he was just unfolding and unfolding and unfolding again the riches of God's grace. They're unsearchable. You can't compute them. Not even with a computer age. They're so difficult to enumerate and to try and arrive at a figure that would begin to do justice to the riches of grace. Forgiveness of sin. The guilt of sin borne away. The wrath of God averted. Declared righteous in the sight of God because of the work of Christ. Redeemed from the bondage and slavedom of sin. Made nigh by the reconciling work of Christ. Put into the family of God by the Spirit of adoption. Given life eternal. Promised the undivided fellowship and comfort of the Savior. The assurance of one day being taken home to be with him forever and forever. Unsearchable riches of grace. Riches that money cannot buy. Just use your imagination, just for a moment, by way of illustration. Use a grandfather who's a billionaire. And he's got a delightful granddaughter. And at the age of 8, she becomes unwell. And she begins to walk on one side. And they get private medicine for her. And they find that she's got a tumor. But the good news is that it's operable. And so she goes for surgery. But the news comes back is this. Definitely they can remove it. But she's going to be blind for the rest of her life. And so she is. But it isn't long before billionaire grandpa hears that there's a world ranking ophthalmic surgeon in Asia. And he has contact made. And the whole family goes across. And she has an examination and a scan by this surgeon. And money doesn't matter, whatever it will cost. There's no difficulty. Just deal with my granddaughter's problem. And the news comes back. It's beyond repair. And they come back disappointed. He shares it with a colleague, and a colleague says, there's a wonderful optician, ophthalmic surgeon in Switzerland. They reckon that he is tops. Contact is made with him. The granddaughter goes again. But he does all the tests. And he brings back the same news. No, nothing can be done for her. She will be blind for the rest of her life. Money cannot buy her sight. Never mind how much you've got. My sins, there are riches of grace in the gospel of Christ that money cannot buy. And whatever I have or you have or we have. And there is nothing wrong in being rich if it's rightly gotten. Abram was and Job was. As long as we remember there's a terminus as far as the currency of this world is concerned, when we begin to apply it to our lives and to the needs of our lives, there is one thing that you cannot buy with this world's currency. But it is the grace and the riches of it that are in Christ and in the gospel. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist solely in what he possesses. Alive but dead, rich but poor. And equally simply, notice this third thing as he concludes the parable. Wise but foolish. There's no doubt about it that he was a wise businessman. Do you notice verse 17, the way that this man went about his work? Before he acted, this is what is said of him. He thought within himself. This man was a thinker at one level. That's good, isn't it? Because one of the dangers and one of the tragedies of life in this world very often is that people speak and act now and think next week. And that's the problem. But this man, before he did any acting, he thought within himself and then he embarked upon his activity. Now that's wise. That's wise even in Christian terms. That's certainly wise in church meetings. Think before you speak. Think it through. Take time. I suppose it is a true saying, isn't it? Fools rush in. Angels fear to tread. And it was only after he has thought within himself that he acted decisively. Notice verse 18, I will do this. Thought, acted. And at one level, there's no doubt about it that this man was wise in this sense, that he did seek to provide for the future. He didn't spend every penny that he had. It was just common sense stewardship. How many people get into trouble these days? Because they have £100 and they spend 120. They're in trouble. But this man was wise. And yet, my friends, he was very foolish. Actually, the word that we've got here for foolish is the word put like this, a simpleton. So obviously, for the good of his congregation, Jesus didn't spare the punches. Fancy calling someone in your congregation a simpleton. But he did that. But he did it because he's a Savior who cares. He did it because he's a Savior who's concerned. He did it because he's a Savior that has our eternal good at heart. In what way was this man foolish? Well, look at your Bible. You can see it for yourself. First of all, the principle is this. He only lived for the here and now, didn't he? This man's horizons of life were to be found here below. That's all he thought about. Many years, much goods. That's all that mattered. The here and the now. And in the here and the now, which is folly itself, there's a further folly, and it's this. He left God out of his thinking. God didn't have a place in his mind. There wasn't a thought of God in his head. This man lived as if he was the captain of his own destiny and the captain of his own life's ship. And he steered it for as long as he wanted to steer it and go where he wanted to go. It was all in his hands. And it's not. God left out. Young people, it's not wrong to want to get on. If you've done well at O-levels, go back and do better at A-levels. And if you do super at A-levels, go to university and do super duper at degrees. Get all that you can. But don't leave God out of the equation. That's the folly. When God is sidelined, when God is put into the background, when God is forgotten, but you know, there are many strands to this man's folly. Not only that he lived for the year and now, not only that he left God out of the equation, but it's this too. This man forgot that he had to die. You notice how he speaks? Many years. It's all right. I'll be here in. And God said to him, tonight. What is he doing? God is showing him how brittle life is, how uncertain life is, that the terminus of life in this world is not in the hands of men and women. It's not in the hands of surgeons or physicians, as wonderful as they are and all the benefit that we derive from them. It's not in their hands ultimately. This man forgot that, or he was ignorant of it. And you know, because he never thought about dying, he never thought about the judgment that he had to enter into. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. My friends, isn't God kind? Isn't God compassionate and gracious that he reminds us that we've got to die? That he reminds us there's a judgment that has to be faced. God preparing us against that day. Weren't you thankful to those teachers that prepared you for that great day of examination? Aren't you thankful to those parents of yours that helped you to persevere against the day of examination? Oh, my friend, we should be thankful to the God who calls upon us to consider the fact that one day there's a judgment to be entered into. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. There's a heaven to be entered into forever and there's a hell to be entered into forever. Why? Not rich toward God. Haven't benefited from the forgiveness that Christ has purchased, from the life eternal, from the reconciliation, from the adoption, from the justification that Christ has purchased by his death and by his blood. Beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. If you are in Christ tonight, it is well with you. If you're unconverted, my friend, you need the grace of God. You need to know that grace bringing you to repentance and to faith in Christ, that your sins might be forgiven and that you might know peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been concentrating? Why?
Well, because of the warnings. Because of the great counsel that Christ brings to us in this parable. Tell my brother to divide the possessions with thee. Oh man, remember that there is a heaven to be gained. There are spiritual riches to be obtained. And they're in Christ. For those who come to him, call upon him, put their trust in him. God help us to be found a company so exercised that it might be well with us forever and ever and ever. God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.